Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coramdale Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we have back Pastor Dusty White, who's been out for a couple weeks.
Yeah, it's good to be back.
It's good to have you back. And we've been reflecting on the book of Isaiah and what we've been covering as we've preached through Isaiah this year. And today we're talking about the city of Zion.
Yeah, Zion is a major theme in the Bible, and especially in the book of Isaiah. And so it's important that we understand the significance of this biblical symbol. So a part of what I want to do in this podcast is just help to educate us on how to read the Bible, because here's my observation. I'll just try to be as fast as I can in sort of setting the context for this, but since about the 1840s, there has been a strain that's been a strain of thinking about the end times that's been very popular, especially in American evangelicalism, and that strain is called premillennial dispensationalism. And so this is the Left Behind book series, if you are familiar with that. This is Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins. This is, if you've ever been to a prophecy conference, it's usually these premillennial dispensational viewpoints that hold sway in those kinds of settings. And the idea here is that it's a whole hermeneutic of especially of the book of Revelation, but the idea here is that Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom in the physical city of Jerusalem. And he's going to come back on Mount Zion, and so therefore we need to care about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. We need to make sure that the city of Jerusalem is controlled by Jews or Christians, so that when Jesus comes back, we're there and we can rebuild and all these things. It has a fascination, particularly with the city of Jerusalem in terms of geopolitics. All right.
If somebody's in control of Jerusalem when Jesus comes back, that's not Jewish or Christian, is Jesus going to have a hard time setting up his kingdom?
I mean, I would think Jesus can set up his kingdom no matter who's in charge, but we'll leave that for a different podcast. Anyway, here's the point. Because of how these people see Scripture, and I have friends who have this point of view, and I have great arguments with them, and I am not one of them. All right, so I'm going to be unapologetic about trying to dismantle this viewpoint while wanting to be respectful toward those who hold it. But the idea here is there's a concern with the physical land of Israel and the physical city of Jerusalem, because their understanding is that that's very significant in the purposes of God. With all due respect to those people, I think that's a misreading of Scripture and of the way the Bible uses Zion as a symbol. And again, if symbolic language is new to you, it shouldn't be. It's common to how we speak in the English language. Let me give you an example of some symbols that we commonly use. When we speak of Capitol Hill or Wall Street, technically Wall Street is a street in New York City. But when we say there's a decision made on Wall Street, what we mean is the financial and banking institutions that are headquartered on that street. So Wall Street is a symbol or a metonym for those institutions in our society. This is a way that we speak commonly in our culture. Likewise, in the Bible, Zion or Jerusalem is used in that same way. Now, of course, Zion and Jerusalem, this is a physical place on the globe, right, that has a latitude and longitude. So it's not using it symbolically in a way that dishonors its physical existence. Yeah. But the important thing is every time the Bible speaks of Zion and Jerusalem, it's not always speaking of the physical city in the Middle East. To quote William Van Gemeren in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Mount Zion stands for the vision of God's kingship. God's kingdom is greater than Jerusalem, but receives its visible expression in the temple and palace of Jerusalem. So Zion is a metonym for God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign. It's not so much about the physical place as what that place represents. So the history of the city of Zion in the Bible is that David, when he was anointed king, conquered this fortress city of the Jebusites, which was known as Mount Zion. And it's on the top of this particular mountain. And that's where the modern day city of Jerusalem was built and has stood since the time of David. So David conquered this, and it was a brilliant political move. David was a southerner, and he's trying to unite the northern and southern kingdoms. And so he chose a city that basically is right on the border between what would have been Judah and Israel, or the northern and southern kingdoms and tribes, so that it became a unifying factor. It's much like if you think about how the capital city in our own state used to be in Omaha Central High School and then was moved to Lincoln, Nebraska, or how our nation's capital used to be Philadelphia and then eventually was built in Washington, D.C. Politically, sometimes a place can't serve as a capital because of what it represents. And so in David's day, it was a brilliant strategy for him to conquer a city that did not, you know, wasn't under his control, and essentially create a new capital. And so that's Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, that's how it came to exist in the Bible. And as Isaiah uses this image, for instance, Isaiah 52, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Of course, we see in Revelation this vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. So it's clear in the Bible that these references to Jerusalem and Zion are often speaking of something more, something greater than this physical city. And part of what we need to do as intelligent readers of the Bible is learn to see that, not in a way that dishonors the physical city of Jerusalem, but that sees beyond it, that recognizes, hey, that's an important place. We want God's will to be done, his kingdom to come in Jerusalem, just like in New York City and in Tokyo and in Chicago and wherever else. But for Christians, there needs to be, we need to not have a weird last day's favoritism toward the city of Jerusalem because of some flawed understanding that this city in particular is significant in God's purposes for the world, because the ways that the Bible speaks of Zion and Jerusalem are oftentimes pointing us to the greater reality of the kingdom of God and God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven.
That brings up a question that I have, is how do we then be sensitive to our Jewish friends who we're not trying to disregard their cultural, you know, history?
Right, yeah. For the Jewish people, Jerusalem is a significant place.
Yeah.
And so I think as Christians, our posture needs to be one similar to how we would seek to see the gospel extend to all peoples, to say, hey, we want to be fair-minded in our understanding of the physical city of Jerusalem. So the Jews have a heritage that connects to that city. So do the Muslims or the Palestinians, right, or the Arabs. And so in whatever our vision is of that city, and Americans tend to side with the Jewish people in their concern for the city of Jerusalem, because their claim on that land goes back further. But I think we need to be appropriately deferential to all the realities geopolitically that surround the city of Jerusalem. It's one of the most fought over places on earth. It's one of the most beloved cities on earth. It's a major epicenter for three of the world's faiths: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And so it's never going to be a city where there's no conflict and where everybody agrees on how the borders should be drawn and all of that. I guess what I'm saying is, as Christians, the mistake that many Western Christians have made is to be blindly committed to the restoration of Jerusalem at all costs, the rebuilding of the temple at all costs. And if you know a little bit about the history of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the place where Herod's temple stood in the time of Christ, is a highly fought over place in the city. Right now, there's a Muslim mosque at the top of that hill. That's a place that the Jews and the Christians would very much like to reoccupy. It's always a place that's fought over and that's longed for. And so I think for us as Christians, we need to apply wisdom in our involvement in those disputes, but not apply a simplistic theology that says, well, God's will is obviously that there'd be a temple here because that's what it takes for Jesus to come back and reestablish his kingdom here. So like we're working backward from a bad theological conclusion into geopolitical implications, and that's the wrong way for us to work. If we understand the Bible rightly, we can say, hey, yeah, the city of Jerusalem matters, and we want to honor our Jewish friends and their connection to that city, but not in a simplistic way, not in a way that dishonors the fact that there's also Christian Palestinians that have connections to that city, and that we're talking about a place that's been fought over for thousands of years. That's sort of a
a long and generalized answer to a very good question, Mike.
What I'd really like this conversation to get to, though, is out of a proper hermeneutic scripturally for understanding Zion, then getting us to actually apply Isaiah 62, where Isaiah says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." Verse 6, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." So the command there to those of us who would call out to God is give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. So what's the proper application of that text? Is it God establish the physical city of Jerusalem and make it a praise in the earth? No. The proper application of that text is this is speaking of God establish your people, establish your church, and make it a praise in the earth. This is calling for the same thing the Great Commission does. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is Acts 1:8, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. This is saying the same thing in symbolic language. And so once we see that and understand that, then it gives us a new vision for what does it mean for us to have Isaiah's heart for the people of God, for the city of God, for Zion, rightly understood. And when we understand that the end of history, Revelation, is a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The end of history is not the rebuilding of the current city of Jerusalem. It's a renewed, a new Zion, a new Jerusalem. That gives us then clarity on what we ought to be caring about as modern Christians, which is the flourishing of the people of God. The reason it matters that we understand this rightly is if we don't, we can read Isaiah 6 and go, okay, well, I guess I should care about Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. But man, when we understand what this symbol and this image means to Isaiah, it means, no, I need to care about my local church. I need to care about church planting. I need to care about the flourishing of the church worldwide. I need to care about the sending and releasing of leaders and missionaries to start new churches. I need to care about the church in persecuted parts of the world. I need to pray for God to establish his kingdom and his people everywhere, and I need to personally get involved in that. And this is a pressing application for us as American Christians because we tend to be so individualistic in how we think about the world. And so you and I, we all know people who, you know, are thankful that Jesus saved them and have no vision for what does it mean for them to give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. So this has implications for how we see our involvement in the people of God.
Bob, what do you mean by God's people having no rest until his kingdom comes? Can you unpack that phrase a little bit?
The command here is, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. So the command, the invitation here is, don't give God rest and don't take any rest yourself. It's saying the same thing that Jesus says in the parable of the persistent widow, where he talks about the woman who keeps asking and keeps asking and keeps asking, and finally the person she's asking is like, well, you've been persistent, and so I'll give you what you want. Jesus is telling that parable to describe how we ought to pray. And so this is just saying our passion, our longing, our consistent request to the Lord, our sort of baseline prayer over and over and over again should be for the flourishing of the people of God and his establishing of Jerusalem, of Zion, of his people everywhere. That needs to be a longing. And I would risk saying that for many Christians I know, that's just not, their prayers tend to be very self-centered, very, hey, bless me. Bless my family, bless my immediate circumstances, but not, God, establish your kingdom everywhere, establish your people, let your church flourish, let your church thrive. And that's the import and the implication of this text here.
Is there any connection to, not obviously it's connected to how we pray and how we think, but is it connected to what we do? Is there a persistence in the things that we do?
Yeah, I think there is, and I think if not the direct teaching of this text, it's at least an implication of the text. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. Mm-hmm. Now, what a watchman did on the walls in the days was not just watch, but walk around, roam, protect, right? Guard the city, keep an eye out for intruders. You know, they were physically present and involved in the establishing of that city and the defending of that city. And so I think the implication here is that this is not just saying make sure you pray for this, but it's also saying, man, we got to work, labor, spend ourselves for the good of the people of God. And so, you know, in theological circles, we refer to this as being a churchman, right? Someone who's committed to the local church, and they have a high vision and a high view of the local church, and they're willing to get involved and spend themselves and invest themselves for the sake of the church. And that's the kind of person that's lauded and commended here.
So the implication then is pretty clear from Isaiah. If God has given us his salvation and implanted that into us, then the natural thing is for that to not be an individual thing, but to push me outward until he gathers all his people. Pushes me out in evangelism, pushes me out in service, pushes me out in all kinds of ways.
Yeah. And in a sermon a few weeks ago, I used this quote from Ray Ortland in his commentary on Isaiah 62, where he says this phrase, "for Zion's sake," defines a way of life that works and prays and tithes and gets involved. And I think he's right on there. That's what this is talking about, is a way of life, a disposition in the world, an orientation toward reality that says, I want to pray, I want to tithe, I want to work, I want to get involved, I want to commit to and be committed to the flourishing of the people of God. And I'll just say this, right? We are part of a church and a movement that wants to plant churches everywhere. And if every person in our church had this kind of zeal and passion, lived out an Isaiah 62 sort of vision for the people of God, it would be a great blessing to the work that God's called us to do. And I think we would see churches thriving and gospel communities multiplying and new churches getting planted and leaders getting raised up and cities getting changed. But that only happens if we're in this for Zion's sake, not just for our sake, not just for, I like this church because it ministers to me or it feeds me or it teaches me, or, you know, I have friends here, but man, I'm in this for Zion's sake. I'm in this to see Jerusalem established as a praise in the earth. Mm.
So this changes everything. If it's not about me, and if it's not even about my family, and it's not even about my needs, but if I have to lift my head up even a little higher to see the city and the world, then that, now you just gave me a whole new vision, right?
Yeah. And I think that's the, you know, even as we think and pray for and long for what we want to see God do in Coram Deo and in the Acts 29 network, it's, I want everybody to be raising their eyes to the next level that they're not seeing, right? So people that are just focused on them, would you be focused on your friends and family? For people that are focused on their friends and family, would you be focused on your gospel community and your church? For people that are rightly focused on the church, would you raise your eyes and see the reality of church planting and starting new churches and church revitalization? Would you be thinking about the next level of what the implications are of this? Because it's significant, and to the extent that we see this and are willing to get involved, it can change everything. Mm-hmm. To the extent that we don't see it and aren't willing to get involved, we'll have a decent little church that meets our needs, you know? And so this really does become a compelling vision and a compelling implication of the book of Isaiah.
Well, that's going to do it for this week's conversation. The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that these things that we talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We invite you to join the conversation by tweeting us at Coram Deo Omaha. We'll talk again next week on the Wednesday Conversation.